Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 and stand to your feet if you can? We're going to read God's word this morning. And there are Bibles, there are men with Bibles that are coming down the aisle. So if you need a Bible this morning, we'd love for you to follow along with us. Grab their attention and they'll give you a Bible to join us this morning. We're going to read verses 11 through 19, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and then we'll pray. Luke records in verse 11, and it happened as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet and gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who return to give glory to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to them, or to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Pray with me. Lord, we come before you this morning, and Lord, I first want to ask God that your great comfort and love and peace would be upon Pastor Matt Phillips and Ellen and Julia now, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that they would have all of the resources of heaven at their disposal, Lord, to encourage them, to carry them through this time, Lord, draw them close to you. We thank you for the amazing life of Leisha Phillips and what a dear sister she is and was to so many, Lord. And we thank you that she is with you now and she has no regrets of being in your presence. We believe that. So, Lord, we thank you for this family that we're able to lift up in prayer during this time and support. And, Lord, I also want to thank you for Pastor Damien and the appointment this last week, Lord, and the report that he was given. And, Lord, we continue to watch and wait, as he said, for you to work in his life and through this time. Lord, we pray your healing upon his body. We ask you for it, Lord. We know you're capable, as we're going to see in this passage. And so, Lord, would you turn our attention to you this morning? Lord, would you give us a greater view of your grace, this gift of love that you've given us? Lord, I pray that we would be forever changed as a result of the time spent in your word. We love you, but we want to love you more. We ask your blessing on our time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This month, my wife is celebrating a birthday, which is great, but it also means that I will once again be facing that window of opportunity to get her the wrong thing. So husbands in the room, be in prayer for me. Now, nobody wants to give someone something they don't want, especially your wife. And this got me thinking about what makes a gift great. And maybe you've thought about this before. You know, is it the time and energy that you spend putting into the gift? Is it the creativity of the gift? I've learned over the few years of being married, it's definitely not how practical the gift is. Babe, these pruning shears are great. They have a lifetime warranty. You know, it's something to be said about really great gifts. I think they reveal something about the giver. A great gift points to the giver. A great gift produces gratitude and thanks, not just for the gift, but to the giver. And this morning, I want to look at 10 guys that received an incredible gift. You could say it was really what they've always wanted, what they've wished for. The one that returned discovered the true gift, though. And only one returned to show his gratitude and his thanks. Because the one that returned discovered that it wasn't just the gift, but it was the giver. There were 9 that missed out. And we don't want to be like the 9. We want to be like the 1. Because I believe this passage teaches us the response that we are to have in receiving the gift of grace that God's given us. So I want to pull out three things from our passage this morning. I want to look at the condition of these men. I want to look at the cure, and then I want to close by looking at the response. The condition of these men. Let's look at verse 11 together. It says, "Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Our scene opens with Jesus passing through Galilee and Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And what did Jerusalem represent for Jesus? It's important that we understand this. Jerusalem was the site that Jesus would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Jesus is heading towards the cross. And on his way to his destination, where he's going to sacrifice his life, he has this encounter with 10 lepers. We need to note that that's the path that Jesus is walking on. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later. But we find out about these 10 men, and what we need to know, we find out in verse 12. It says that there met him 10 who were lepers, And that's really all that Luke needed to say, because the writers or the readers of that day would understand the full weight of that statement, what it meant to be a leper. Maybe you've heard the saying that misery loves company. Well, their disease brought them together, and it was miserable. You see, leprosy was a fatal disease. Leprosy in our day is known as Hansen's disease, and it still exists, but it's treatable and not nearly as widespread as it was in biblical times. In biblical times, leprosy was a death wish. To receive a report that you had leprosy meant that your life would never be the same. Leprosy was an overwhelming disease with no cure. Leprosy was a slow-moving disease that would get progressively worse until the individual afflicted didn't look human anymore. This is how one writer puts it. Ancient leprosy began as a small red spot on the skin. Before too long, these spots get bigger and start to turn white with sort of a shiny or scaly appearance. Pretty soon, the spots spread over the whole body. Hair begins to fall out, first from the head, then even from the eyebrows. As things get worse, fingernails and toenails become loose. They start to rot and eventually fall off. Then the joints of fingers and toes begin to rot and fall off piece by piece. Gums begin to shrink, and they can't hold the teeth anymore, so each of them is lost. Leprosy keeps rotting away at your face until literally the nose, the palate, and even the eyes rot, and the victim wastes away until death. Although leprosy affects the skin, it is better classified as a disease of the nervous system, because the leprosy bacteria attacks the nerves. And Dr. Alan Gillen, a biology professor at Liberty University, has this insight on the disease. The leprosy bacteria destroys nerve endings that carry pain signals. Therefore, patients with advanced leprosy experience a total loss of physical pain. When these people cannot sense touch or pain, they tend to injure themselves or be unaware of injury caused by an outside agent. In fact, some leprosy patients have had their fingers eaten by rats in their sleep because they were totally unaware of what was happening. The lack of pain receptors could not warn them of the danger. Bottom line, leprosy was bad news. Leprosy was devastating. And it was not just because of the condition itself, but it was also because of the consequences that a leper would experience. You see, beyond just the physical symptoms, lepers experience severe social consequences. Forced to leave their town, their jobs, their homes, and live in isolation with other lepers in what were called leper colonies. These leper colonies were located outside the city limits in order to keep others from coming into contact with the disease. A leper was literally a social outcast. And because of the required isolation, lepers separated or were separated from their families, husbands taken from their wives, fathers separated from children. And the only hope of being reunited was to experience a cleansing. It didn't matter who you were, how much money you had, where you grew up. Your only hope to be rid of the disease was to experience a divine healing. You see, Jewish law forbid anyone from even touching a leper, because to touch a leper meant that you would become ceremonially unclean. Even if you didn't contract the disease, simply touching a leper was enough to be unclean. Lepers were required to stay at least 100 paces around 200 to 300 feet away from everyone else. If a leper was to approach a person, the leper would scream out, "Unclean, unclean," as to keep that other person from bumping into them as they passed by. Needless to say, leprosy was a very lonely and devastating condition. I think the word that could sum up these 10 men that we have in our passage today is the word desperation. They were desperate. Have you ever been in a desperate situation or circumstance in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself in desperation. We're going to see the cure and the miracle worker and how he worked in these men's lives and how he can work in your life today too. You see, in the midst of their turmoil, when no amount of personal effort or discipline or determination on their part was going to rescue them from their condition, they had one thing, and one very important thing, and that was hope. You see, they had hope. Word got out that there was a miracle worker. Word came to them that someone was curing people, that someone was healing people, that someone was performing miracles. Blind eyes were being opened. Deaf ears were hearing for the first time. Limbs were being restored. Perhaps this miracle worker could work a miracle in their lives and they could be restored. Notice in verse 13, just the desperation it says, as they lifted up their voices. Really that's a nice way of Luke saying that they were screaming. They were crying out. They were using their outside voices. This was desperation at its greatest. And as they cried, verse 12 tells us they stood afar off, holding to the Jewish law of keeping a distance of at least 100 paces. What were they crying for? They saw their opportunity. They saw that there might possibly be a chance to be freed from the prison of their own disease. Verse 13 says, they cried, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It's a good prayer, isn't it? Have you ever prayed that prayer in desperation? "Jesus, have mercy on me." Essentially what they're saying, and another translation puts it this way, "Jesus, Master, deal kindly with us." No doubt they've heard of Jesus, this man that had already healed at least one man stricken with leprosy. So verse 14, we see the response of Jesus. It says, when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." Now, it's pretty incredible that Jesus tells them to go show themselves to the priest while they are still lepers, because the only reason for a leper to go to a priest was if he had already been cleansed. Because then the priest would pronounce him clean. And the only way to be cleansed was by divine healing. And the Lord laid out in Leviticus 14 the instructions for the priest to follow in the case that a leper was cleansed. The priests were to assess the condition. They were to pronounce him clean after a series of rituals. And then that person, that leper, would then be able to go back to his normal life to be with his family once again. And I see the 10 here, and it seems, and you see pretty incredible faith in Jesus here, right? Their faith was shown in their obedience to actually go to the priest before they were cleansed. And it says in verse 14 that as they went, they were cleansed. Can you imagine the feeling that these 10 men felt? Literally, the feeling. As their limbs are restored, they're going to walk to the temple, and the feeling starts to come back to their feet with each step. Sensation comes back as they can move their fingertips once again. Their senses are revived as their disease is cured, because the impossible has happened. They've been cleansed. You would expect the next scene after this cleansing to be something like a mob attack. The 10 coming, thanking Jesus, just bowing down, praising him. But that's not what happens. Verse 15. Sad words, it says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. You see, one of them returned. Luke takes note that this one that returned was a Samaritan, and Jesus even makes the note in verse 18 that he's a foreigner. You see, Why does Luke point that out? Because a Samaritan in that day was one that was hated by the Jews. There was racial tension. Samaritans were seen as somewhat of a half-breed. And the fact that Luke points out that the one that returned was a Samaritan leads us to think that the others, the nine, were Jews. Jesus in verse 17 questions where the nine are. He says, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Jesus points out the nine's unthankfulness. Speaking of the unthankfulness of the other nine, Warren Wiersbe, a biblical commentator, says, what really should have happened is they should have all gathered, formed an impromptu men's chorus, and sung a psalm together. I agree. But you know what? I'm so thankful for the one that returned, because you see, they all got cleansed, but only one was made whole. Verse 19, Jesus said to the Samaritan, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is an instance where I actually like the King James Version. Maybe some of you are reading the King James Version. In that verse 19, it says, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you whole. The Samaritan that returned and gave thanks to Jesus and worshiped him got something the other nine didn't. He wasn't just made whole on the outside. He was made whole on the inside. And the way that we know this is the word there for well or for whole in the King James is a different word that is used in verse 14 for cleansed. This word in verse 19 is often translated saved. What happens here is bigger than a physical healing. He has just experienced something spiritual. This man is saved. David Guzik, one of my favorite Bible commentators, puts it this way. When Jesus said, your faith has made you whole, he was speaking of God's work within the man's heart. The other lepers had whole bodies, but sick hearts. And the question for us this morning is, how many of us have settled for an exterior cleansing when what we really needed was to be made whole? Before we look at the response of the Samaritan and the nine, I want us to see, for you and for me this morning, how much in common we have with these 10 men. Because I want to look at our condition, and I want to look at the cure that's been offered to us. You know, it's interesting to note that I don't think there's a better picture that the Bible gives us of our own condition than that of the disease of leprosy, right? You know, a disease that we can't cure, a disease that affects our entire being, a disease that has separated us, a disease that will ultimately kill us. You see, for today, the Bible says that we have a condition. That condition is known as sin. Unfortunately, none of us are excluded from this condition. The Bible tells us that even though you and I were created to know God and be in relationship with him, we chose our own way. Sin is saying essentially, I will decide exactly how to live my life. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say in Romans 6 that the wages of our sin, what we've earned for our sin, is death. Not just physical death. We've experienced isolation, spiritual isolation because of our condition. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 59:2 when he says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. You see, no matter how hard we try and get back, we can't. No amount of personal effort or discipline or determination on our part can rescue us. St. Augustine, a man who had a conversion to Christianity in the 4th century, and wrote in his confessions, basically his story, his testimony of coming to Jesus, describing his sinful state before meeting Jesus, this is what he said. He said, I was crooked, filthy, spotted, and ulcerous. I saw and I was horrified, and I had nowhere to go to escape from myself. I think that pretty much sums up our condition. And maybe some of you, you would look and you would say, that's the state that I was in before I met Jesus. You see, for each one of us today, we are in need of a cleansing. We are in a need to be made whole, and no amount of effort on our part can fix us. Maybe you've heard someone say before, Christianity, that's a crutch. Who needs that religion? But the more we understand our condition, the more we realize that Christianity is not a crutch. It's the entire hospital. The entire ER unit, the ICU. You see, I didn't need a crutch. I needed to be revived. I needed to be made whole. Until we understand the depth of our condition, we won't fully be able to appreciate the beauty of the gift that's been given to us. You know, it'd be like this. If you were to come home this afternoon from church and you arrive and your neighbor catches you before you go in your house. And he says, I just want to let you know that a couple of days ago, I got a letter addressed to you and it was put in my mailbox. And it looked like it was a bill from a hospital. And he says, I want to let you know I paid it for you. You'd be probably pretty stoked, pretty happy, right? Well, it's very nice of you. Thank you. Can I give you a Starbucks card or, you know, trim your hedges? You know, my wife just got, you know, great shears for her birthday. So you would be grateful, but isn't it true that your gratitude or your thankfulness wouldn't be fully realized until you know the depth and the amount of debt that you had? What if your neighbor says, I want you to know that I got this letter and I opened it and I saw it and I saw that your hospital bill was $100,000 and I want you to know that I paid that for you. Would your response be different now that you know the severity of the debt that you owed? I would think so. You see, the same is true for us. When we realize the condition that we were in, that leprosy, that sin had taken over our entire being and that there was nothing that we can do, we were in a hopeless state like these 10 men. Until we realize that, we won't fully be able to appreciate the gift that's been given to us. You see, this condition that we have, the Bible says that each of us knows in our hearts that this is the case, that there's something wrong in the world. There's something just not right. I love G.K. Chesterton, who was very influential in the life of C.S. Lewis. He was a writer and theologian, philosopher in the early 1900s, and the Times asked the following question to him and several other esteemed writers. And they asked the question, what's wrong with the world today? You know, hoping for essay responses from these men, these esteemed writers. G.K. Chesterton wrote back, he said, Dear sir, regarding your article, what's wrong with the world, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. You see, Christianity offers for us an explanation of what's wrong with the world today. It's me. It's you. It's the disease of sin. It's that we chose our own way, and as a result, this world's broken. The pain, the suffering that we experienced was not the world that God intended for us to experience. And you see, the sin is, it's not just doing the bad things that lead us down the wrong road. It's also putting good things above God. But the promise from Scripture is that there would be one that would bring a cure for the hopeless condition that we find ourselves in. He would renew, he would bring restoration, and the Scriptures tell us of that Redeemer, that Savior, and that Healer. And the good news of the gospel is that he came not just to clean up your outside, but to make you alive on the inside. If anybody knew about this transformation that occurs in a believer's life, the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to be dead, but then be made alive. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, the gospel tells us that even though we are more troubled than we ever dared believe, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And because of this gift of grace, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, you and I could be made whole. My favorite definition of grace: grace is everything for nothing to those that don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those that don't deserve anything. And remember, Jesus, as he opens this scene, was on his way to Jerusalem when he encountered the 10. And why I think that's noteworthy is I see this miracle as a shadow of the miracle that was going to take place for all of humanity very soon. Jesus was giving us a picture of the gospel where he would willingly lay down his life so that we could be saved. You see, Jesus ultimately became the outcast so that we could be brought in. Jesus took on our disease so that we could be made clean. Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that you and I could be made whole. What does this mean for us? This means that every one of us are on the same playing field. Not one of us deserves this grace more than another. It's as if we are kids waking up Christmas morning and all we expect to get is a lump of coal because that's what we deserved. And we come down the stairs to find out that Disneyland has been built in our living room. What kid wouldn't just freak out and be stoked on that? What makes Christianity different from all the other religions of the world, from all the other belief systems, from all the other attempts to be made whole? This was the question that was discussed at a conference years ago. Some Christians said, well, you know, Christianity is unique in its teaching of God becoming man. Someone said, well, no, that's not necessarily true. There are other teachings that, or other religions that teach similar doctrines. What about the resurrection? One said, no, it was argued other faiths believe that dead rise again. The discussion grew heated, and C.S. Lewis, a strong defender of Christianity, came in late, sat down and asked, what's the rumpus about? When he heard and he learned it was a debate about the uniqueness of Christianity, he immediately commented, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. You see, Christianity doesn't just explain what's wrong with the world. It shows us how God came down and made things right. Yes, Christianity tells you that you're guilty before God, but it also tells you what you can do with that guilt. You can look to the cross, because there on the cross, Jesus paid for your guilt. So the chorus from heaven sings not pay your debt. The chorus from heaven instead is your debt has been paid by Jesus. In his short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. The relationship between the father and son became strained and eventually shattered. When the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, which was a common Spanish name, ran away from home, his father began a long and arduous search to find him. As a last resort, the exhausted father placed an ad in a Madrid newspaper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad read simply, "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon in front of the newspaper office, there were 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness from their fathers. We are like one of those Pacos, aren't we? Carrying around a load of guilt, wanting forgiveness, but not knowing where to find it. And yet our Father in heaven, who loves us very much, has made the first move. He's come to make us whole. Now the question is, what do we do with this amazing gift? How can we respond? Let's close by looking at first the 9. We want to see their response to this gift that they were given, this cleansing. But then we'll look at the Samaritan. Once again, verse 14 says, when Jesus saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. Why didn't the 9 return and worship Jesus? It's a question I've been thinking about all through this study. And it's actually a question that Jesus asks. Were there not 10? Where are the 9? perhaps the nine, bought into what so many buy into today. And that's the idea that God, if you fix this for me, then I'll be set. It's looking at God not as a savior, but a problem solver. It's looking to God to help you with your current circumstances. God, if you get me out of this bind that I'm in, then I'm going to be okay. Maybe they were even saying to themselves, if I could just be clean, then I'll get my life back. I'll get my family back. I'll get my job back. I'll get my security back. I'll get my sense of worth back. If only this would happen, then everything will be all right. You see, I believe the problem for the nine is that Jesus became a means to their end and not both the means and the end. And I believe this happens in our lives in subtle ways. Ultimately, we look to that thing to be the thing that will bring me peace, security, and lasting happiness. We make that thing, you put whatever you want in there. We make that thing a type of savior. Jesus just becomes the way that we can achieve whatever our real savior is. Years ago, Bree and I, our first house that we lived in was this fun little house in the country, 650 square feet, and it was amazing. We loved it. And, you know, being newly married, like, we always wanted to be around each other. So it didn't matter that we, you know, didn't have a whole lot of room. Eventually, you know, we got a dog and, you know, other things, and you start realizing, well, you know, maybe, you know, in order to have people over and fellowship and those things, maybe we'll get, you know, a little bigger place. And so, you know, we started thinking about it, praying about it. And I think the thing that really kind of put us over the edge is, we had some visitors, and these visitors were these little black beetles that seemed to just like to go everywhere, even in our cupboards. Like, it was rough. you squeeze these things and just the scent is like horrible. And not that I like grabbed one and squeezed it, but you know, like, you try to get rid of them and, you know, you do whatever you can. And so it was at that point that we finally realized, okay, yeah, I think the Lord's moving us on. And I, you know, honey, you've held out long enough. And so, but I remember one day, and I think we had just, you know, experienced once again, you know, opening our cupboards, and there they were to greet us. And so we're kind of, you know, kind of in that mode, and it was a very busy season, I remember. And so there was just kind of this, you know, with these little things that were going on, and maybe this discontentment that was going on in my heart. I remember, you know, both of us were just like, man, you know, we need to get out of here. And I remember saying to Bree, I said, honey, just wait. When we get to the new house, everything's going to be better. And I said that. And I remember the Lord just like stopping me dead in my tracks. And he had to reveal to me in my heart, Matt, what you're essentially doing is you're saying that that's going to be your solution. Is that other place is going to free you from the discontentment, from the annoyance, from whatever it is that you're facing. And you're making that the thing that's going to get you through. And I was convicted. I had to tell my wife, we repented. And like, you know what? The house is not going to be the answer. Yeah, it'd be nice to not have bugs, you know, in our cupboard. But still, I had placed something else as my peace and my security. The Lord has had to teach me this. And one of the people that I've been able to grow from is an author named Tim Keller. And this is kind of his take on situation from his book, The King's Cross. He says, the Bible says that our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something besides Jesus. Whether it's to succeed in our chosen field or to have a certain relationship, for our passage today, to be clean. We're saying, if I have that, if I get my deepest wish, then everything will be okay. You're looking to that thing to save you from oblivion, from disillusionment, from mediocrity. You've made that wish into your savior. You never use that term, of course, but that's what's happening. If you never quite get it, you're angry, unhappy, empty. But if you do get it, you ultimately feel more empty and more unhappy. You've distorted your deepest wish by trying to make it your savior. And now that you finally have it, it's turned on you. You see, what this passage teaches us, I believe, is that our greatest need is not found in giving up that bad habit that you have, or learning how to finally be disciplined, or, you know, you finally overcome this one thing, cleaning something on the exterior. Because the 9 teach us that you can have that happen and still miss the reason that you were made, still miss the reason that you were created, and that was to worship him in gratitude and thanks. The 9 miss that, the Samaritan gets it. You and I have been hardwired to worship something. Whether it's achievement, your job, your family, Romans 1 tells us that there are only 2 options when it comes to what we will worship. You either worship creation or you worship creator. Creation or creator. Those are our only 2 options that we have. And I believe the 9 were thankful, but I also think they missed the giver because they were more focused on the gift. What do we learn from the Samaritan that returned? What can we learn about our response to grace? Well, notice with me, the first thing that I see is that Samaritan made his priority Jesus. His priority was Jesus. It says, as one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. What was his goal? What was his drive? Get to Jesus. Thank Jesus. Worship Jesus. I think it's beautiful that most likely the first thing that this man touched with a healed hand was the feet of his Savior. Friends, we will never go wrong if we make Jesus our priority. If we make Jesus our everything. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice also, this man's worship was voluntary. Jesus didn't tell any of the lepers to come back and worship him, thank him, fall at his feet. The one that did was rewarded with complete healing, with total healing. You see, true gratitude and worship can't be forced. True gratitude and worship is a response to the gift that's been given to you. I mean, parents, maybe you understand this. Are you ever able to conjure up gratitude in your children? You know, what do we tell them? Be grateful. How often does that work, you know? The younger brother that gets a smaller scoop of ice cream than his older brother, and he's complaining about it, you know, parents say, be grateful. You know, does that ever work for the younger brother to go, Mom, you're right. I'm so unthankful. I should just be grateful that I have a scoop. Thanks for reminding me of what's important in life. You know, does that ever happen? No, because gratitude and thanks, when it's real, is a response. It's just natural. It's voluntary. It just happens. You can't conjure it up. The life that has truly been touched by grace can't help but respond in voluntary worship motivated by gratitude and thanks. I also see in this Samaritan what this gift produced in him, and that was humility. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. I like the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, a great Bible commentator, who was once convicted about his lack of humility. So a friend recommended as a remedy that he march through the streets of Chicago wearing a sandwich board, shouting the scripture verses on the board for all to hear. So Dr. Ironside agreed to this venture, and when he returned to his study and removed the board, he said, I'll bet there's not another man in town who would have done that. You see, our attempts at humility often go awry. The solution to our pride is to understand, like the Samaritan, the enormity of the gift we've been given. The solution to our pride is to understand, like the Samaritan, the enormity of the gift we've been given. The more we understand the size of this gift of grace, the more humility will increase in our lives. Because how can we brag about a gift? Last one. I love what it says there in verse 15. When he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. The youth pastor in me would want to highlight that it's a loud voice that he worshiped with. He didn't care what anyone thought about him at this moment. One of the ways that we can show our gratitude and thanks is by joining in with fellow believers in worship and song. You see, for him, there was no more 100 paces. There was no more keeping to the Jewish tradition. He just wanted to offer God the praise that was due. Hebrews 13:5 speaks to this. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Someone's defined worship as worship is seeing what God is worth and then giving him what he's worth. Worship is seeing what God is worth and then giving him what he's worth. If this is true, then that means when we gather to sing his praise, that it's not about me. It also means that my worship of the Lord is not directed by the style of the band, by the melody of the song. Because if worship is not about me, it's about him. It's my response of his worth, and I'm simply giving him what he's worth. So today, if you're a Christian, I want to just encourage you by looking at the response of the Samaritan and at the gift that he was given. But guys, there are so many different things that we can look for to be that thing that completes us, that makes us whole. But Christianity tells us that we could search far and wide and our search would continue to lead us back to his feet because he is the only one that could offer that to us in a relationship with him. And in that relationship, we find our motivation for worship, our motivation for obedience is simply just gratitude and thanks for what he's done. Why do you do the things you do and why do you not do the things you don't do? We can look and say, because of the enormity of the gift that I've been given. For you, maybe that have been looking at Jesus as a means to an end. My encouragement from the scriptures this morning is give him your entire life. Fall at his feet and worship. Make him your priority. You will never, never regret it. Give him your allegiance, your love, your worship in response to the gift of grace that you've been given. And if you are here today and you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, accept the one that wants to make you whole. He's the only one that can do it, and he's provided a way for that to happen. Simply, all you have to do is put your trust and faith and believe in him and say, yes, I want that. Jesus, I want what you have to offer me. Because what was it that made the Samaritan whole? It wasn't his worship. It wasn't his thanks. Those were just evidences of his faith. Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. Put your faith in Jesus today. Do you believe that he has the power to forgive you and take away your guilt, take away your shame, take away your filth and present you as a new person? Once you find that, once you accept that, once you dive into that, you realize that that is a well that will never run dry because his mercies are new every morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the enormity of your gift. We thank you for this grace, Lord, that we can be recipients of, Lord, not because we are special, not because we are great, but because you are, and your love is incredible. Lord, I pray that as we go forth from this place, Lord, that gratitude and thanks would well up in our hearts, Lord, and that would translate into full-on obedience. Worship, giving you our love, giving you our devotion. Lord, that you wouldn't be a means to our end, but that you would be the end and the means altogether, Lord. That you would be our everything. Lord, we worship you this morning. We thank you this morning. We praise you this morning. Thank you for making us whole. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.